I don't know if you ever have conversations like this in your household, in your marriage, if you're married, but we sometimes have conversations that go something like, me speaking first, darling, you know that coffee table we were thinking of buying in IKEA? And my wife looks at me and says, what coffee table? I said, you know, the one we talked about a month ago. She says, we've never had a conversation about a coffee table in IKEA. And at that point, there are three possibilities. One, I think we've had the conversation. I remember thinking about, I must talk to Philippa about that coffee table in IKEA at some point, but we never actually had the conversation. Two, we did have the conversation, he's completely forgotten. So either I admit that I might not have ever had the conversation, or she might admit that she's completely forgotten, or we might fight. Fortunately, we fight less and less these days. As we get older, we realize that we forget to have conversations, and we forget conversations we have had. So that's quite normal. But I want to tell you this morning that 18 months ago, we really did start a series in John's Gospel. Okay? Absolute fact. Program cards show it. 18 months ago, we started a series in John's Gospel. We went very slowly, and we've only got to chapter 8. And so I'm determined that we finish this series by Easter, and therefore we're going to go a bit faster, and we're going to stop at the end of chapter 12. So we're just going to do 8 to 12 by Easter. And you might sit there and think, why? Why stop at the end of chapter 12? Well, the reason we're going to stop at the end of chapter 12 is the end of the first big section of the book. Chapters 1 to 12, often called the book of signs, because in those first 12 chapters, Jesus does seven spectacular signs that point to the fact that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And John tells us at the end of his gospel that that's why he's written it, that you might believe these signs, that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you might have life in his name. So the first 12 chapters, his public ministry, so that you might trust him and have life in his name. That's fantastic, isn't it? It's about faith and life. So that's where we're going to get to. Chapters 13 to 21, the second half of the gospel. The first few chapters particularly are private. He's in the upper room before his crucifixion with his disciples. It's his last few days before his death and resurrection. And in those chapters, which we've looked at a lot over the years, he says, I'm saying these things that your joy might be full. So the first 12 chapters, faith, trust, and how to live life, get life. The next few chapters, so that your joy might be full. That's fantastic, isn't it? The things that perhaps matter most to us, trusting God, trusting Christ, living life to the full, and having joy. Having said that, I know that the structure of John's Gospel is of no interest whatsoever to some of you, and you switch off when people talk about structure. But all I'm trying to do is help you feed yourselves, so that if you haven't started your Bible reading this year, or you need to get going in your Bible reading this year, then you could go perhaps start with John's Gospel in these first 12 chapters. We had our youngest grandchild to stay over the Christmas New Year period, and she's just learning to feed herself. Yuck. How I ever put up with that years ago, I don't know. But you know what it is. Parents shove it in, and most of it comes out, and you scoop it out and put it back. You know, and a bit more comes out, and you shove it out and put it back. And then she takes the spoon and wants to do it herself, and it gets even worse. But that's basically what's going on a Sunday morning in church. You know, I'm shoving it in. And then hopefully you're going home and... hopefully you're going home and trying to feed a bit yourself and... I hope that wasn't too rude, but you know, you get the picture. Before I became a Christian, I was going to a church which had some very gifted Bible teachers, Bible leaders, leaders of the church. And I was always asking difficult questions. And I said to them one day, I said, what about the verses in the Bible that shouldn't be there? And the look of horror on their faces. What do you mean? All the verses in the Bible are meant to be there. It's the inspired word of God and so on. I said, yeah, but what about the opening of John chapter 8, for instance, or the longer ending of Mark chapter 16? And we just have to know, don't we, that there are very few places, a very, very few places, where it's now clear to us in the 20th century that the original writer did not pen these particular words. They were added by somebody else. They were inserted by somebody else. And John 8, chapters 1, verses 1 to 11 are some of those verses. And that's why then you're probably in your Bible, unless you've got an older Bible, they're in italics. These verses are absent, actually, from most of the early Greek manuscripts of the Bible. However, there is no reason to doubt they actually occurred, that somebody saw what happened that day, wrote it down, and somehow it got inserted in John's Gospel, when it could have been Luke or it could have been Mark, who knows. But they are inspired words of God, and we can learn from them. There we are. That's all by way of introduction. Are you sitting comfortably? Then I will begin. Once upon a... No! No, not a story. Historical narrative that actually happened so that we might know what happened and learn from it. John will slowly draw us into the narrative, the story, as he recounts it. We start off as spectators. As I read in a minute, we'll be spectators. We'll be part of the crowd, perhaps, watch it, looking in. And then slowly he's going to draw us in. And he's going to ask us the question, where will we stand at the end? Where will you stand at the end? Where will I stand? So starting with John 7, verse 53, then they all went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery," literally red-handed. "In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and sin no more." It's early morning. Jesus comes at dawn into the temple courts. And like any self-respecting rabbi or teacher of the day, he gathers a crowd of people around him to teach them. And a crowd gathers around him, probably his disciples as well. And he begins to teach them quietly. It's just like Monday morning at the office, as far as Jesus is concerned. But this morning is different. Very different. Suddenly there's a commotion at the back, coming through the back door there. A noise, and everybody turns to look round. There's some disturbance going on. Some commotion, and this woman is dragged in by the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, and dragged up the aisle there and made to stand right in the front of everybody so everybody can see her. Did you know the number one thing that people who aren't yet Christians hate, despise about Christians? Do you know what it is? That we are so quick to judge other people. That's the number one thing that non-Christians say about Christians, is that we're so quick to judge other people. Particularly people who are involved in sexual sins. It's as if the church has got a thing about sex. And we condemn people particularly who are caught in sexual sins. We condemn, we criticize, we point the finger at others who aren't yet Christians, so who are dead in trespasses and sins, and we expect of them discipleship living, biblical living, and of course they can't do it. We judge. Some of you will have read that famous book, What's So Amazing About Grace, by Philip Yancey. And in his opening chapter, He talks about a woman, as far as I can remember, he met, who had been a prostitute. She'd born a couple of illegitimate children, and her life was a complete and utter mess. And he said to her, "Well, why don't you think about going to church?" And she looked at him and said, "Why on earth would I do that? They'll just make me feel even more guilty." Amazing, isn't it? So they don't come near us because this is what they get. This is the treatment they seem to get. And this is remarkable when we follow a Savior who said, "I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. God so loved the world." And yet this is the treatment they seem to get from us. It's so easy to become like the Pharisees. You know, we're taught from the moment we become Christians, aren't we, that the Pharisees are the bad guys. You know, and as soon as we hear the word Pharisees, we sort of, you know, like the panto type experience. My grandson went to his first panto this Christmas. I wasn't there, but I heard that he soon got into the delight of when the wicked person came on the stage of going. My son said he got sprayed regularly as this happened. But did you know the quickest way to become like a Pharisee is to hate Pharisees? Because what you're actually saying is, "I'm glad I'm not like them," which is the very thing they did. They judged other people and said, "I'm glad I'm not like them." We become like Pharisees because we think we're better. Our hearts are hard, we're proud, and actually we sing about grace and we marvel at grace, but we've never actually experienced. We might understand the concept, we've never actually experienced deep in our hearts this essence of grace. And sadly, this business of judging, it's evangelical Christians who can often be the worst. So here they are, the scribes and the Pharisees, classic male religious chauvinism, dragging the woman in. Number one question, where was the man? I mean, in my understanding, it takes two to tango, as they say. Where was the man? Had he been allowed to run away so he didn't get caught? Or had he actually had this whole thing been set up and structured and planned so that the Pharisees could trap Jesus because they were opposed to him and their minds were made up already? Look what it says in verse 6. They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. So you can imagine that they might have set this thing up from the beginning. And you see the trouble he's in? If he says, "No, don't stone her," well, he's sitting loose to the law, the religious law, and they can get him for that. But if he says yes, then he fails in his mission of, "I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world." And what's more, if he says yes, stone her, he might even upset the Romans because only they could actually crucify people or kill people at that time. What a trap. It's very, very clever. Whatever he says, he loses out. What's interesting is, isn't it? If your heart is opposed to Jesus, you'll find any way possible to get round him, any ways possible to stop yourself following him or denying him. We've had an email to the church office this week for my attention from somebody I didn't know, but he'd listened to one of my sermons on the internet and was outraged at everything I was saying about Jesus, and he told me, "I've had pages of reasons why he doesn't believe in Christianity and how Christianity's messed his life up and how he's totally opposed and we're wrong and so on." I'm going to go and have coffee with him, hopefully, in the next few days. But you might pray for him. I won't say his name because it'll be on the tape then, but just pray for him. But you see the point? People opposed to Jesus, setting a trap for him, doing whatever they can to deny him. And then there's this poor woman. Imagine. Well, perhaps don't imagine too hard, but the mind boggles, doesn't it? I mean, I think Michael McIntyre going into people's houses in the middle of the night on his big show to wake people up and ask some difficult questions, I think that's really poor comedy myself. I don't find it particularly funny. But this, she's got no name, possibly barely dressed, disheveled hair, frightened. And we ask all sorts of questions about her, don't we? Was it a one-off? Was she engaged to be married? Because in the Jewish culture, if you're engaged to be married and you had sexual relations with somebody else, that was adultery. Or was she married? What does she know about Jesus, if anything? And where was her man? He's left her alone, abandoned her. And she says nothing. What a pitiful sight she is. And the interesting thing is that Jesus then says nothing. You know, Rabbi, what are you going to say about this? We've caught this woman in the act of adultery. Moses tells us, the Lord tells us to stone her. What do you say? And he does nothing. He seems to ignore them. He writes on the ground with his finger. What's your question? What did he write? Yeah, who knows what he wrote? It could have been a verse from the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 17. The sin of Judah is written in the ground with a pen of iron. He might have just been writing that. He might have been writing out the laws that they had broken. He might have been writing their names down. Which one do you think it is? Shall I let you into a secret? We don't know. We really don't know. But the Old Testament law, if you remember, was written with the finger of God. And Jesus is writing in the ground with his finger. They're persistent. He continues to be quiet. And then there's this moment of dramatic tension. What's going to happen? And you're in the crowd watching. And then he says, let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. Do you see that? Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. Why does he say that? Because that is actually what the law required. The hands of the witnesses must be the first on the accused, and then the crowd, and that way you will purge the evil from among you. So he's actually upholding the law at that point. He's saying, okay, you're the witnesses. The hands of the witnesses must be first. But the one who does it must be without sin. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? Because any Jew of any standing would know straight away that they weren't without sin. So what's he talking about? I think he's actually saying, any one of you who is without this sin, be the first to throw a stone at her. And I just wonder then at that point if this is an example of the scribes and Pharisees, and we do it as well, condemning most in others what we struggle with ourselves. Yes, we speak most vehemently about a particular sin when we know for us it is a struggle, and particularly where sexual sins are concerned. Paul in Romans, he says, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. You who pass judgment do the same things. I did wonder if this particular sin has never, ever, ever crossed your mind, and I ask you to leave now, I wonder how many would actually get up and leave. I wouldn't. But we do this condemning, don't we, to assuage, to lessen our own feelings of guilt and to make ourselves feel better. But look what happened. One by one, they disappear. The oldest first. Maybe the ones with the most troubled consciences, maybe the ones with the longest memories, maybe the ones who've done it so often in their mind, or possibly in action and reality as well. Why can Jesus issue this challenge, let the one who is without sin? Why? What a thing to say. I couldn't say that. But he can say it because he is without sin. He did no sin. He knew no sin. In him is no sin. And so he's left alone. Only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Now get this. I think this is the most one of the most remarkable moments in the history of the world. Jesus, the light of the world, the Son of God, God in human form, incandescent purity, blazing holiness, eyes flashing fire, we read in Revelation. And this woman standing before him all alone. What do we sing? My nakedness, my shame, my guilt are all before your eyes. Utterly condemned. What does he say? Neither do I condemn you. Do you hear that? Isn't that sweet? Isn't that joyful? Isn't that liberating? Isn't that life-changing? Neither. The Holy Son of God with this woman who's feeling utterly condemned. And he says, neither do I condemn you. Remember I said you'd end up somewhere in this story? This is where you end up. Right here. This is where we all end up. With the woman. Right next to her. All of us. Because there's none righteous. No, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all condemned justly. Because of our sins and our rebellion against God. And some of us who've been Christians a long time, still feel condemned and struggle with guilt all the time. It might be, as it often is, that you look back to some particular sexual sin. Many of us do. It might be repeated failures with pornography. It might be marital failure. It might be a crime. It might be mistakes you made in parenting or think you made in parenting. It might be that others made us feel guilty by abuse or parenting us badly, all sorts of things. Do you see, we stand today before the Holy Son of God and he says, I don't condemn you. I don't condemn you. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you hear that word? Let it rest on your soul. Feel it. Enjoy it. Grace, acceptance, peace, love, joy. It's utterly liberating. And if you continue to condemn yourself for things he says, I don't condemn you, then you're setting yourself up above Jesus as a higher authority. And that's blasphemy. Submit to his beautiful word this morning. Neither do I condemn you. And how can Jesus say that? How can he say that at this point? I don't condemn you. Is that fair? Is he just being light on sin, light on the sin of adultery particularly? No. Because he knows that in a short while he will be condemned. He will be condemned in your place. He will bear the curse for you. He will absorb all of God's condemnation in his own life because he loves us that much on the cross. God made him to be sin. He who knew no sin, that in him we might become. Do you hear it? The righteousness of God. Now that is the most staggering thing you might ever hear. God treats Jesus as if he was us, that he might treat us as if we are Jesus. Your life adorns and beautifies. Yes? How does he think about you this morning? Beautiful. I stand complete in you. I get up tomorrow morning and whatever happened yesterday, it's gone. I stand complete in you. My status with God does not depend on whether I'm having a good week or a bad week. Neither do I condemn you. Are you there? Really there this morning? This is the door to freedom. Come. Come. I won't condemn you. And go now and leave your life of sin or sin no more. Because the proper response to the no condemnation verdict is to be hungry for righteousness, to be hungry for purity, to be hungry to live for him. And he will give you the strength and the power to do it. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. And just as Jonda mentioned Jean Valjean, who's let off by the bishop and actually given extra candlesticks to take with him, he goes to live the rest of his life for the one who set him free. And that's what this story is about at the start of 2019. Go and sin no more. I don't condemn you. That's the verdict that Jesus wants to pass over everyone who just trusts in him and falls on his grace this morning. Let's pray together. Father, I've often said from this platform that we each have a public life, and we have a private life, and we have a secret life. And our innermost being is exposed naked to you today. But thank you as we turn to you, God of grace. You say, I don't condemn you. I don't condemn you. I love you. I forgive you. I set you free. Go and live your life for my praise and my glory. Jesus, help us to do that, we pray. May no one go from this place this morning not knowing deep in their hearts that they are completely and utterly forgiven. There is no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. Thank you so much. Amen.